As we come to this passage, it's interesting that so much of what is here is a recurring theme. One expositor posed an interesting question. You know, the Ten Commandments are essentially the constitution of Israel. And so what this expositor asked his audience, if you were asked to help found a new country that you wanted to govern with just 10 laws, what laws would you put down? And he says, obvious that, you know, we'd put in laws maybe about no murder, right? That'd be a good one. And no stealing, that would probably be an important one. But would you waste one of your 10 with no coveting? Of all the things that would be morally imperative that you might want to make sure your new country didn't engage in, would coveting come in that top 10 list? And that expositor suggested probably not. But it does in God's kingdom. It does in God's country. It does in God's culture. It's coveting is right up there with adultery, murder, Sabbath breaking, idolatry. And it's interesting that even in Luke, the subject of greed comes up on many occasions. You think of all that he has to say. Well, we looked at last week, hypocrisy. Well, that makes sense. I mean, how often does Jesus go after the Pharisees for their hypocrisy? Often. He reminds them that, hypocrisy doesn't work. You know, hypocrisy was acting one way and really being another, but there's nothing that you can say and nothing that you can do isn't going to be exposed. Hypocrisy doesn't work. And he says, trust the Lord, and trust the Lord in persecution. Trust him in your integrity to stand, because the Spirit will be with you. And later in this chapter, he'll bring up in verse 22 the need to trust God for your provisions. As he brought up the sparrows in what we've read, he'll bring up, you know, the other issues of nature, that you're more worthy and more precious than the lilies and the grass. And so there's this constant need to trust God. And hypocrisy, ultimately, is not trusting God. It, as I said last week, is more concerned about the approval of men and the glory of men than God. But greed is also a form of not believing God. Ultimately, it is a form of idolatry, because I believe that something other than God can provide for me. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, chapter 3, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. He will say in a very similar way in the book of Ephesians that they're not to walk as the Gentiles do, in their darkened understanding and excluded from the life of God, to put away from themselves sensuality, practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So greediness is an issue that comes up, and it comes up in this gospel. You remember back in chapter 8, for example, and the four soils. Remember, the preaching of the kingdom was compared to a man who passes out the preaching of the kingdom was equated with the casting of the seed for growing, and the four seeds. And the first one, it falls on hard ground and that sort of thing. When you get to the third seed, it says in Luke 8:14, the seed fell upon the thorns. These are the ones who have heard, and they go on their way, and they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And later in Luke 16, which we haven't gotten to yet, there's the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where there's in Luke 16:19, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores. And he'll go on to talk about that. And then again, in Luke 18, he has a rather lengthy thing where you have probably a synagogue leader who comes and says, comes to Jesus and, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, what about the commandments?" And he says, "I've kept them all from my childhood." So Jesus responds in Luke 18:22, "Oh, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But he heard these things, he became very sad, and he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Who can be saved?" And they're marveling, because at that particular time in the culture, that the rich were viewed as those who had been unusually blessed of God. If those blessed of God can't enter the kingdom of God, what chance do I have as a poor man? They marvel at that. And Jesus responds, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." So my point is, in chapter 8 and chapter 12 and chapter 16 and chapter 18, repeatedly Jesus comes back to this issue of our relationship to wealth. And he does so as a result of somebody who is interrupting. Someone who was taught a lot over the years, you know, you always like questions. But sometimes questions aren't helpful because they redirect your conversation. But Jesus is the master teacher, takes this disruption and brings it right back to where he was teaching, the need to trust and believe and rely upon God. So it says in verse 13 that, so Jesus just got done saying, "The Holy Spirit's going to teach you what to say in the hour." And someone in the crowd says, "Teacher, tell my brother to provide the family, or to divide the family inheritance with me." What's that got to do with Jesus' teaching? Nothing. It's kind of like, is the guy even listening? The guy clearly has an agenda, and his agenda is he wants Jesus on his side to correct his brother. And now what's happening is we know that the inheritance would go to the older brother, so this is probably a younger brother. And when there's a question about inheritance, it was the custom to find a rabbi, and the rabbi would talk them through it and help them resolve it, and which was a much better way of doing it than going to a lawyer who will charge you a lot for your inheritance and resolving it. Anyway, as a side note, but Jesus brings it right back and says, who am I to judge? Who appointed me to be a judge or an arbitrator? And then he makes this statement in verse 15, which if you read it too quickly, you might miss. He said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." He commands them, look out, be on the watch, guard yourselves. And the idea for guarding there is very similar to a guard guarding a prisoner or something. A guard guarding a precious stone in a museum. Be alert and guard against every form of greed. I thought there was just one form of greed. More money, right? No. Rich people can be greedy and want more. There was a man named Hunt who had made a lot of money off of silver, and he had testified before Congress over silver and the cost of commodities, and he was asked, "How much do you own?" He says, or "How much are you, what's your worth?" He says, "I don't know. If you know, it's way too little." And he says, "Oh, how much more do you need?" He says, "Always a little more." And so we look at wealthy people, and it's easy to say, well, they're greedy. You know, they don't need all that money. And you hear that a lot in our culture, the desire to, for the redistribution of wealth and that sort of thing. But poor people can be greedy. They can be just as greedy, and that's really kind of the warning in the next section. You don't have what you think you need. You're living hand to mouth, as they say. You don't have a great bank account. You don't have retirement, and you worry, and you worry, and you worry. And Jesus will say, that's a form of greed, because you're not trusting your Heavenly Father. Aren't you more precious than a sparrow? Aren't you more valuable than the hairs on your head? And it's just not just greed for money, greed for power. I've mentioned on numerous occasions to you in the opening section of the City of God, Augustine says that this age is ruled by the lust to rule, the libido dominium, the lust for dominion. That's a form of greed. And you don't have to be a politician to have it. I've seen it in churches. I've seen it on football teams that I've played on. I've seen it in a lot of places. Another form of greed is not just money or power, but recognition. You've been it in the person who's you're at a social gathering, and there's one person who demands the attention of everybody else in the room. That's going to be a form of greed. And so there's a lot of different forms, and Satan loves to get you not to trust God. And so you have to be on the alert. What form of greed is knocking at your door? Remember what God says to Cain. When Cain, he says that sin is crouching at the door waiting for you. I don't know if this is true or not, but I've been told that polar bears sometimes up in the frozen tundra of the Arctic Circle will hide near the doors of houses, knowing that someone lives in there. They'll hide sometimes right on the little canopy over the door, and wait till you come out. Dinner. Sin is like that. Sin hides and it crouches and it waits until it is a chance to pounce. And greed will grab your heart and will move you away from trusting God in whatever form you have. And so when Jesus is speaking here about this rich man, he's not just attacking or challenging or correcting rich people. He's correcting everyone in this room. Everyone in this room. And by global standards, there's no one in this room who isn't incredibly wealthy. I remember when I was in Minsk, just 20 years ago, went to the grocery store. There was nothing. There was nothing. And it wasn't because there's just a temporary shortage. You go over to Shields right today and want to buy some ammo, there's nothing. How'd you like to go to a grocery store and there's nothing? Every day, every week, every month. Which is kind of the way it's in Cuba, as I'm told, right now. So while he fixes and illustrates, he tells him a parable concerning a rich man. Do not allow the devil to deflect this from you and suggest, well, that's not me. Verse 16, he says, stay in verse 15. So he wants us to be on guard. He commands us. This is the will of Christ. This is him commanding you, instructing you. This is what I want you to do. Guard against every form of greed, for when one has an abundance, does his life, for not even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions. Your life isn't what you possess. It's who you are, not what you have. And he told them a parable. The land of a rich man was very productive. Now, this rich man was apparently a rich man before his land became very productive, because the word land there is a little unusual. It's a very common word, but it's a word that could be translated region or district. In other words, this guy's not your average small family farmer. He's got a lot of land. And to have that amount of land, he would have had to already have a serious amount of money. And the land he has purchased was very productive. And so his wealth went from lots of wealth to a higher level, a greater wealth. He began to reason to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. So there's nothing wrong with his problem. He's a landowner. He's been wise in purchasing land that was productive, and his labor has been rewarded. And he sits down with the problem. I got more crop than I can store. That's a legitimate problem, and so far, so good. He's asking the right question. He happens to come up with the wrong answer. And let me let you know where I'm going with this. I see three things that are wrong with him. He is greedy, he is selfish, and God himself calls him a fool, and we'll explore the fool more at length. But he's greedy. He's not content on using his wealth to prosper other people. Rather, he is simply going to take his wealth and find a way to store more of it. And so he doesn't just add to his barns. He spends a significant amount of money to tear down the barns he has to build bigger ones, because he's got to hold on to it. There's his greed. He's got to hold on to it. He can't say, God has wonderfully blessed me. Now, how can I bless others? How can I distribute this? How can I share this? I've never been in a church that had this problem, but I do know a particular church in the Phoenix area that had at least one or two PGA golfers who were members and tithed. And that church had so much money that after they spent it all on their very elaborate campus and very extensive staff, they would have lots of money left over, and they would give it to other churches. And that's kind of cool. We have so much money, we'll help fund churches that are struggling. That kind of idea doesn't cross this man's mind. You know, in a church, if a church did that, it's like, okay, well, we've really been prospered. Let's build a bigger building, right? Not plant a church, spread the gospel. Let's just keep it all here. So he's greedy. But he's also selfish. Look at verse 18. He says, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down the barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So not only is he worried about making more and gaining more, but he is very selfish in that here he clearly comes out and says, it's all for me. And this eat, drink, and be merry is a phrase that goes way back. Jesus didn't originate it. Even some of the original Epicurean and Stoic philosophers would speak in this very language. And Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians 15. But there's this, life is good. And he says, I have no worries. I got more than enough. Soul, eat, drink, be merry. There's life. And that's in our culture big time. There's been a shift that I've seen. I've lived long enough to see it. I've mentioned it on numerous occasions. I remember it being explicitly pointed out to me while in seminary. So that would have been back in the early 80s. And one of the professors had showed a study that said at that point there was a cultural shift about the age 35. That if two equally qualified prospective employees were seeking hire, and one was 35 or 36, and the other one's 32 or 33, they would hire the 35 and 36-year-old because there's probably an entirely different perspective of work. Well, now those 35-year-olds are retiring. But what was the shift? The shift was in an earlier generation, you didn't worry about whether you had time off or holiday or benefits, whether you had to work overtime. I was glad to have a job. And you did whatever it took to make sure the job was done. And there wasn't a quitting time. If the job wasn't done, you stayed till you got the job done. Now, the first question out of a lot of people's mouth is, what are the benefits? And you see this even in ministry. You know, missionary candidates, when do I get my first furlough? Or pastors demanding a sabbatical. Well, I'm not going to be your pastor if you don't guarantee that I'm going to have so much time off to do a sabbatical. And I understand people need rest. I'm not asking for a sabbatical. Please don't read into that. But I've never had one in 35 years, and I don't really want one. I personally would die if I had one. Maybe that's a good way to get rid of me. Put me on a sabbatical. I will die, and then you can move on. I don't know what I'd do with my time. But there's this attitude that, you know, I don't want to work too hard. And you see it, I just saw an article yesterday where restaurants are having a real hard time finding people to come work because the government's checks are enough for them to live on. Why go work if I can get the same money for free? And so our culture has this very thing. In the 80s, there was a song called Working for the Weekends. The whole point of going to work was so that you could have your boat, your jet ski, your lake house, your condo, and everything during the week was geared towards so we can get the family over there to go do what we really want to do, which is eat, drink, and be merry. Vacations are an example of that. I don't have any idea where it is anymore, but there was a photo album that my dad had from when the one vacation he took in his entire childhood. His dad saved up and saved up and saved up and saved up for years, worked two jobs, and they had one vacation, and they traveled the West Coast. Now, it's like, what? I don't get my vacation? It's my time. It's my time. I got to have my time. If I don't have my time, I'll get grumpy. Because we live to eat and drink and be merry. And anything that requires work or commitment or repetition is maybe not evil, but that's not where the goods is. That's not where the good life is. The good life is where you get to do nothing. It's interesting that a high percentage of men who work hard all their lives die in the first year of retirement. Why? Because they lost all reason to live. So I said he's greedy, I said he's selfish, I also said he's a fool. But that's not my interpretation, that's God. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. How was he a fool? Well, first of all, he was a fool and he had a total inappropriate view of time. How many times have I told you tomorrow is promised to no one? And you all say, yeah, that's true, yeah, right. But you don't live that way. I don't live that way. But here, this guy, it was true. He's thinking, oh, yeah, he doesn't say, as James will say, if the Lord wills, I'll be able to live a long life and eat and drink merry. He says, no, his plan was set. I got the money. I've got it in the barn. I'm going to live the good life. I'm going to retire. I'm going to be happy. It's going to be good. And God says, you're a fool, for tonight your soul is required of you. And everyone in this room ought to probably memorize that verse, because that could be true. It is true at one level of everyone in this room. You do not know right now, sitting where you are, if you will get home in time for lunch. Lunch is not promised to anyone. So he was a fool because he lived as if he had sovereign control over how long and how well he would live. He was a fool because he had a false sense of the meaning of life. As I've already been alluding to, the working for the weekend, he says to a soul, you have what you need. Eat, drink, and be merry. That is not the purpose of life. The purpose of life is to glorify God and serve your neighbor. That is why you are here. Your purpose in life should not be the next Heisman Trophy winner, although if you get to be that, great. Your purpose of life is not to get married, but if you get married, great. The purpose of your life is not to have kids, grandkids, and great-grandkids. If God blesses you that way, great. The purpose of your life is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, bringing glory and honor to Him in singing psalms of praise and doing His will and doing His bidding. And His bidding is that you would be a servant to everyone He brings into your life. Boom. That's the purpose of your life. Everything else is simply context. Where you get to serve these people, under what circumstances you will serve these people, as an employer, as an employee, as a single person, as a married person, as a man or as a woman, as a rich person or a poor person, or an employed person or unemployed person. Those are simply circumstances. Your life isn't made up of those things. That's simply where God in His sovereignty has placed you. And He's placed you there to love Him and to serve your neighbor. That's why we exist. Everything else is simply the context in which we do those two things. And this man was a fool because he thought the purpose of his life was to eat, drink, be merry, be happy, do his thing, have it his way, enjoy the fruits of his labor, all for himself. And God says, you're a fool. God says, God's allowed to say stuff like that. You're a fool. So he had a wrong view of time. He had a wrong view of the purpose of his life. He had a wrong view of the control of his riches. He thought he had them. But I don't need to recount. I'm sure if I had taken time, I could have found countless examples I could have thrown out at you. People who were extremely wealthy who became very poor. They didn't see the markets change. They didn't anticipate the change in terms of society. I lost a bunch of money. I think it was $19,000, I think. I had a stock. It had to do with a particular kind of glass that Apple was investing in. So I bought some stock. And I looked at my app every day and watch it going up, watch it going up. This is getting good. And I turned it on one day. It was zero. Company went bankrupt because Apple decided they didn't want to use that company anymore. Gone. Just gone. You don't have control over your wealth. Tomorrow it could all be gone. Taxed away. Or some other way. He was a fool because not only did he have the wrong view of time, the wrong purpose of living, and the wrong understanding of control, but also a wrong value. He valued many things. He valued many things. The more, the bigger. There's a bumper sticker you've seen probably, and it's probably been a while since I've seen it, but I'm sure most of you have seen it. The little bumper sticker says, the one who dies with the most toys wins. Why is it in America, I don't remember, I think my wife told me the statistic recently, there's a huge percentage of people, I want to say it's like 30% of the people, don't quote me on that, can't park their car in the garage because the garage has become a storage place. Why drive around Fargo, Moorhead, why are there so many storage places where you can go and have the freedom to spend more money to store stuff in a safe place that you are never going to use? If you were going to use it, you wouldn't store it at some place that's locked away. Now, maybe if you had like some really precious antique that you didn't want neighbors coming over and stealing, you might, you know, whatever. But why is it that we have so much stuff, we can't park our cars in the garage, and when the garage is too full, we go buy some other place to stuff all the things we don't use? That's what this kind of guy is struggling with. He valued stuff in the wrong way. If you don't need it, get rid of it. You don't use it, don't keep it. But I'm not telling you how much should be in your closet, your garage. What I'm trying to get you to think about is the attitude, the worldview that says the more I have of something, the better. And that's not how God wants us to use, to view the value of things. Sometimes less is more. And so then Jesus sums this all up in bringing it away from just this rich man to all of us. He says in verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man. Now it's very generic. It's not a rich man, not a poor man, not a married man, not a single man, just the man. All of us. He's gone from the particular to the general, to the individual, to kind of a universal statement. What this rich man is, all of us are. So is the man who stores up his treasure for himself. And not rich toward God. Well, that kind of begs the question, what's it mean to be rich toward God? Well, we've already given you a part of a clue. It's, first of all, to begin to realize that the reason why you exist is to bring glory and honor to God and serve your neighbor. So you want to be rich? Serve your neighbor. You want to be rich toward God? Serve your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Anyone who has a need. Paul gives us a kind of interesting comment in Ephesians when he talks about the person who has been stealing. He says, steal no more. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to one another with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer. And then there's a semicolon. I've told you on other occasions when I referenced that verse that we would put a period there. Let him steal, steal no longer, right? We've said it all. You're a stealer, stop. Let him who steals, steal no longer, semicolon, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands goods, what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Why do you make money? Why do you work? Well, if you want to be rich toward God, it's so that you can give to others who have need. That doesn't mean you don't meet your own needs first. It doesn't mean you don't buy the house or put money into retirement or put money into a fund to help pay your kids to go to college or pay for a wedding or whatever. Those are all legitimate things. Those are good things. And enjoy your money with those things. But those things in themselves won't make you rich towards God, because that's not, as Jesus says, what your life is about. Work in order that you can give. I think it was one of the Wesley brothers who used to say his view of economics was very simple. Make as much as you can, save as much as you can, and give away as much as you can. So what does it mean to be rich toward God? First of all, make sure you're posturing yourself to be able to give to others. Paul will pick that theme up again in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world, which is all of us in this room. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Doesn't that sound a lot like the rich man from back in Luke 12? Part of his foolishness was he put his hope on the fixedness of his riches. And that night they were gone because he was dead. So Paul is taking that same principle that Jesus applied to all of us and is applying it again to all of us. Do not be conceited or to fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, which is Jesus' point, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God is not a miser. Whatever God has blessed you with, enjoy it. Enjoy it. Enjoy nice cars, nice houses, nice clothes. There's nothing wrong with any of that. It is not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to have nice things. It's a sin when you think that's what your life is made up of and that you can control it and that you are living and working only for those things. That's the problem. It's not the money that's the root of all evil, as Paul will say. It is the love of money that's the root of all evil. And the book of Proverbs says that the leech says, more, more, more. Never enough, never enough. You know, you find out you're going to get a nice raise or bonus or unexpected gift of some sort. If you're like me, what have you done? You've thought about 12 different ways you could spend the money before you even cash the check. Right? Paul and Jesus saying, beware. Paul goes on to say, again, we're talking about what does it mean to be rich toward God. Verse 18, 1 Timothy 6:18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, not thinking retirement future, kingdom future. Remember we recite the Nicene Creed? What are we looking for? We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That's the future. And so as I serve God and my neighbor, I'm thinking about that in terms of eschatological destiny. We will give an account in the kingdom to come. Am I preparing for that retirement program? Will I be rich with God, rich in God, having glorified him and served him by serving those who are in need. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Life indeed. Jesus says that your life does not consist in possessions. Life indeed is found with those who are rich toward God in whatever circumstance God in his sovereignty has placed you, whether it be at the high end or the low end of the economic scale, at the high end or the low end of power and prestige and recognition. No matter where you are, married, single, childless, many children, employed, unemployed, youthful or old, employed, unemployed, those are merely circumstances in which you live. What are you doing with them? And are you like this fool who thinks poorly, unbiblically about time, purpose, and control and value? Because he's living for the weekend. Are you? Or are you taking the context in which God has placed you and find a way to serve your neighbor that you might be rich in the kingdom that is to come? Because it ultimately shows whether you trust God or not. If life is really all about having as much as I can to spend on myself, whether it be material or anything else, then I really am living either, as Paul says to the Colossians, idolistically, I have an idol, or maybe I'm living as an atheist because it's all about me. But those who have a robust view of God and the kingdom to come and the hope of the blessed coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, their retirement program has nothing to do with living at the beach house in retirement at this age, but living in glory in the age to come. Who are you this morning? Are you the pauper, the poor man, who is not rich towards God at all? Or are you the man who's taken the circumstances that the providential God has brought to your life and found ways to be a blessing and are preparing yourself to share with whoever God brings into your life? Who are you this morning? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and acknowledge that we have all sinned and fall short of your glory. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, and how we handle our lives, our possessions, our wealth is part of the evidence that these things are so. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come and work on our hearts and minds to prepare us to know how we might turn to be more profitable to you and our neighbor, that we might be rich towards you. Thank you that Christ has covered all of our sin, washed us and cleansed us, and sent his Spirit to work within, to change our minds and our hearts. As Paul says in Romans 12, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Even this morning, renew our minds as it concerns our life and our possessions, that we might be found profitable for you and enriching to others. In Christ we pray. Amen.